Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we'll begin with verse 11 this morning. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up, and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole Judea, through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your word. And Lord, we come to you and ask that because we cannot do that in and of ourselves, and we are dependent upon your Spirit. We pray that you would show us Jesus, and that by your grace that we might be in awe of him, and that we might learn to treasure him above all things and to pursue his kingdom and his righteousness above all things. And Father, I ask that you would protect your people from my error, that you would feed them with your word and sanctify them and build them up in faith. We ask you to do all these things in the name of Jesus. If you want to look at verse 49 of Luke chapter 7, we are not there yet. Lord willing, perhaps we will get there. But in verse 49, Luke references those that were sitting at the table with Jesus and hearing what he had to say and watching what he had to do. Many at the table said, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" This is Luke's point. He wants all of his readers, all of his hearers, to ask the question, who is this? Who is this Jesus? Who is this man? We've never seen anything like him before. And of course, Luke wants them to realize that this is indeed a Yahweh God, as was promised when we looked at Ezekiel chapter 34. This is Yahweh himself coming to the earth, visiting the earth to redeem his people. And so that is indeed what Luke is doing. He is showing us who Jesus is, and he's doing this in chapter 7 by recounting four events in Jesus' life. Now, I don't know how Luke chose these events. He was being moved along by the Holy Spirit. John, in his gospel, makes the point that if everything was recorded about Jesus and the things that he had done, books themselves could not contain them. So we have four events, episodes, if you will, in Jesus' life that are recorded here in what we refer to as Luke chapter 7. And last week, we looked at the healing of a centurion's servant and the associated issues associated with that. This week, Lord willing, we will look at the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son. We don't know her name. We don't know the son's name. We just refer to her as the widow that lived in the city of Nain. And we'll look at that today. Next time we gather and we open the book of Luke, we will consider John the Baptist, who is in prison, and he's going through a crisis of faith. He's hearing about the things that Jesus is doing, and he begins to ask the question, is this really the Messiah? And so he goes through this crisis of faith, and some of the disciples of John the Baptist go to Jesus, and John asks the question through his disciples, are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else? And then Jesus gives a chastisement on the people for not realizing who John was, and also for not realizing who he is. And then lastly, in chapter 7, we will see Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house, and he eats with the Pharisee, and a woman of the city comes and washes his feet, and Jesus forgives this woman. All of these events, all these episodes, are challenging us to ask the question, who is this? Who is this that has come to the earth? And then answer that question appropriately, that God himself is visiting the earth. He's come down to reverse the curse of the fall. And he's demonstrating that by healing diseases. And the example that we looked at today, that we read this morning, raising the dead. He's going to encourage those that are afflicted, such as John the Baptist, and get them back on course and remind them of the truth. And he has come to forgive sins. This, brothers and sisters, is the tender mercy of our God as he comes to the earth to redeem it. And he is shining light, the light of truth in the darkness. And the people are coming to the light and embracing it by the power of the Spirit. We saw last week, as we looked at this story associated with the centurion's servant, we saw that Jesus' word is powerful. It's a word that does not return void. It's authoritative. It's also a word that will demonstrate life, just demonstrate a power over life and death, as we see in today's story. The centurion, his servant, was at the point of death. In the example that we look at today, in the plight of the widow whose son has died, she appears to be bereft of all hope because her only son has died. But Jesus intrudes into her life unasked and does something greater than heal with a word. He actually raises the dead by speaking. These two episodes are actually complementary. Last week, as we looked at the centurion, we see a man who was wealthy and had influence and power, and Jesus helps him. In this episode today, we see a woman who is poor, who is a widow and powerless. She has no husband to fend for her. And Jesus, in his compassion, changes her life. These two episodes show the range of Jesus' compassion for the well-to-do as well as the powerless. We see in today's example that Jesus is not simply empathetic. No. His compassion comes with power and authority. We get a glimpse of the hope of heaven. He turns an immense sorrow into immense joy. The hope of heaven comes to earth. Let's look at these few verses here from Luke chapter 7, picking up in verse 11. We see the encounter. Jesus is going around Galilee and he is preaching and healing. It says here in verse 11, that soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Nain was a village that was about 25 miles south of Capernaum and about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. Those are two places that we have already had reference to in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said to the people in Capernaum that I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, for this was the purpose for which I was sent, Luke 4:43. So Jesus traveled around Galilee, and a little crowd of people followed him. Here it indicates that the crowd was quite large, and one of the things that Luke emphasizes here is he distinguishes between disciples and the crowd. He says his disciples went with him, and there was also those that were interested in Jesus. They were following, but they weren't disciples. The disciples of Jesus were students enrolled, if you will, in Jesus' rabbinic school. He was a rabbi. They addressed him as rabbi or teacher. And they followed him around. This is the way that a rabbi would teach his students. Jesus was referred to as a peripatetic, that's a word we don't use very often today, but he's a peripatetic rabbi, which is a rabbi that walks around. Peripatetic comes from the word to walk. And so Jesus would walk and teach his disciples. They would be following him. And this, of course, is what we see in this scenario today. There's a crowd following Jesus, his disciples, and other individuals. And the crowd following Jesus, as they approach the gate of the city of Nain, another crowd is leaving the city. This crowd, of course, is carrying a corpse of a young man. And the widow is in front. The family would generally be in front. So this was a funeral procession. The crowd following Jesus now, by the providence of God, interrupts a funeral procession. Burials are something that were done promptly in the first century. And the way they were done is there was always a funeral procession because in Jewish law, those that died had to be taken out of the city. So there was a funeral procession from the city outward, out of the city gates. And that's what we have here. There were individuals carrying the body. They were carrying the body in what is called a bier, which is like a stretcher or a litter. It's like a couch that has a little bit more structure to it, and the body was carried out in the open, so it's like a coffin that's open, and the body could be seen. And so this is the scenario that we find this story. Every funeral is sad, but the sadness associated with this situation is intensified because we find out that this woman is a widow and her only son has died. It is indeed a bitter day for this widow. The ESV, I'm not sure what your translation suggests, but the ESV says there was a considerable crowd from the town that was with her. This word that is translated considerable could be large, but more likely it is emphasizing a sufficient or adequate or large enough crowd. It was a crowd associated with her that was just large enough to accomplish the mission. Doesn't necessarily mean that she has a large support group. It's just a sufficient crowd. So as you can imagine the story here, the disciples and the crowd following Jesus intersect with this funeral procession. This is the life we live in, isn't it? There's a mixture of sorrow and joy. And it's true every week. One of the things that strikes me is I have the opportunity to travel all around the world, and it may seem a little bit strange to you. One of the things I always notice is cemeteries. Everywhere I go, there's a cemetery. Because there's death across the world. It's the world we live in. And death came through sin. Sickness, pain, weakness, and trouble around this world come from sin. Across the globe today and every day, there is weeping and mourning and woe. It's not all weeping, mourning, and woe. There are times of great joy, yes. But the weeping and the mourning and the woe are always there. It is indeed the world that we live in. And this weeping and mourning and woe flows from a fountain of sin. Death came into this world through sin. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God made the world and all of creation good. And he looked at it at the end of his creation and said it was very good. There was no death. It's not the way he made it. In the garden prior to the fall, there were no tears, there were no cares. There was no illness, there were no deaths, there were no funerals. And we are called to bear this state of the world. We are called as Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ, to bear this state. That's the state that we live in. Patiently, and to wait on God. We cannot alter it. We live in a fallen world. And we cannot deny it. Our bodies groan. We might try to deny it for a while, but our bodies will groan, and we will see the groaning of the creation as well. Hold your place there and turn to Romans chapter 8 briefly. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. Paul tells us these things in the midst of one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. He says this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Isn't that a great section? It's a great reminder to us of this world that we live in. And that's my point here, is we can't deny it. This is reality. We have to put the blame where the blame goes. It's sin. Thankfully, there's a remedy. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ to redeem the world. this life is not all there is. We have hope. And we rest in that hope. Evil is not ultimate. Christ is the victor. He will put all of his enemies under his feet, and a day is coming in which we will do which he will do that. And of course, death is the last enemy. It's a reminder, as well as Psalm 97 tells us, to hate evil, you who love the Lord. To hate our own sin, to pursue righteousness, to put to death the deeds of the flesh that we still struggle with. To not make peace with it, to wage a ceaseless war against it, to learn to abhor what is evil. Don't forget what we've just read in Luke. Not so much in other people, but start with us. Start with the log before we start picking on the spots. So this is the scenario that we are brought into. This is the event, this funeral procession. The second thing we're going to see here is the Lord's compassion. It is indeed a bleak day for the widow, but the Lord Jesus walks right into her life. Jesus could have told the crowd that was following him and his disciples, okay, step aside, let's just have some quiet respect here for this funeral procession. But not Jesus. No, he interrupts the procession. And that's just what Jesus does. Has Jesus interrupted your life? I'm not asking here, do you know something about Jesus? Have you read about him? But has he interrupted your life like a double-edged sword that comes? I'm so grateful for over 50 years ago that he interrupted my life. As I was sitting, hearing a simple gospel message on a scout camp out. Oh yes, I knew about Jesus. I'd heard about him from the beginning of my life. But this time it was different. He interrupted my life. And that's just what he does. And then I look at the past. Yes, my life changed because of that interruption. There are times that my life has not necessarily reflected that interruption as well as it should have. But I have hope in the promise that Jesus, who is a great Savior, who begins a work, will carry that work forth to completion. And I rest in that promise. But those interruptions continue, don't they? Isn't it interesting in our lives that you get a text or you get an email or you get a call or somebody walks in the door, somebody walks in your office, and it's someone who's part of the body of Christ and they share something with you. It's Jesus interrupting your life and reminding you of something, reminding you of the hope that you have in him. Here, Jesus interrupts without any indication of faith on her part. Nothing's mentioned about the widow. Nothing's mentioned about the son. Nothing's mentioned about the crowd. Unlike the centurion who sought Jesus out, Jesus interrupts this funeral procession. And the text here says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on you." On her. There's a couple things that are interesting here. First of all, Luke, as the narrator of this is the first time that he has used the term Lord associated with Jesus. It's the first time that the narrator describes Jesus as the Lord. This, of course, is a title from the Old Testament. Adonai, or the Sovereign One, and here indeed Jesus comes as the Sovereign One, as he demonstrates his power over death. It is indeed fitting. He will just demonstrate his authority as Lord in this text. This also reflects the Christian confession that Jesus is more than a great prophet. The people are going to say later on, a great prophet has risen among us. But of course, that is inadequate because Jesus is much more than a great prophet. Luke captures this idea here that Jesus saw her, saw the widow. Isn't that great? He saw the widow. The widow who is in the midst of great affliction, in the depths of sorrow and mourning. He comes comforting to her. This, of course, is a very comforting statement. Jesus sees those that are in affliction. He so sees those that are mourning. He sees those that are suffering from deep sorrow. It's a great reminder to us that in the midst of our afflictions, whatever those might be, Jesus sees us. And he will have compassion. This widow here does not escape the notice of the Lord. And of course, the idea of compassion is this idea of showing kindness and pity, deep empathy. It's an interesting word. Compassion is this idea of responding with a pain in the belly. You know, when you see something that causes deep sorrow in your life and you actually feel a guttural pain associated with it, that's what is happening to Jesus here. He is not only seeing this as a great loss in this widow's life, but he is also feeling it. And he gives the woman a command and says to her, "Do not weep." Don't you wish you could have seen Jesus' face when he said, "Do not weep"? How did he say that? We are to weep with those that weep. We are to mourn with those that mourn. What was the expression on his face? How did he say those words? There must have been a sense and the way that he expressed this, that he was about to do something great. Because if he simply said, "Do not weep, your son is in a much better place," that would have been a vacuous statement. But no, he says, "Do not weep," because he is about to bring her son back to him. This, of course, Jesus is giving a foretaste of what is to come. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, John records this idea that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And once again, that's the hope of heaven. Yes, in this world we weep. We weep with those who weep, but there's a day coming. Evil is not ultimate. There's a day coming in which there will be no weeping. So this is a foretaste. So Jesus says, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Jesus, of course, does the unthinkable. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus knows Leviticus. He knows about uncleanness. Remember that when we looked through Leviticus and worked through the book of Numbers, we begin to understand that the greatest source of uncleanness for the Jews was death. And that if somebody touched a dead body, they would be unclean for 7 days. And so they were to avoid it. Jesus is unconcerned, completely unconcerned about touching the beer. And he reaches out and touches it, and the bearers stood still. My guess is they're shocked. Who is this? They're asking the question, who is this that would touch the beer? Touch the stretcher where this body was laying. And then Jesus will speak and raise this son from the dead by simply speaking. And Jesus here is not noticing a little spark of life in this dead one that everybody else had missed. No, this boy is dead. But he speaks to the young man, to the dead man. He doesn't pray for him. He simply says, young man, I say to you, arise. This, of course, reminds us of John chapter 7. John captures this idea that Jesus, outside the tomb of Lazarus simply says, Lazarus, in a loud voice, come out. And he came out. In the next chapter of Luke, chapter 8, Jairus' daughter, who was dead in an upper room, Jesus goes up to that upper room and says to the child, child, arise. And of course, Jesus can do this because of who he is. Jesus told Martha in John chapter 10, I am the resurrection and the life. He can do this. He has the power to do this. Speak a word and bring life. Very much like Genesis chapter 1, where God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Luke is wanting us to ask the question of who is this? After Jesus says, young man, I say to you, arise, Luke then writes a completely illogical statement. Look at that. Verse 15. How can he write this? And the dead man sat up. Dead men don't sit up. This one did, because Jesus spoke to him. Do you remember what the centurion said as we looked at this last week? The centurion told Jesus, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. His servant that was at the point of death. And now Jesus just says the word. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the young man rises up. Can you imagine? Who does this? I've never seen that. And Luke, of course, then records the fact that the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. This, of course, emphasizes the point where Jesus had compassion on the widow. He says, you have lost your only son. And Jesus, at the end here, gives the child who was brought back to life to his mother. This, of course, is a dramatic example of bringing good news to the poor and release to the captives. This dead son was raised up. This woman who wondered, how am I going to go forth? I buried my husband, and now my only son is dead. Her son has been brought back to him. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, we have not experienced being dead, in the body and coming to life, but in a sense, we have all experienced this, those of us that are in Christ, that the Holy Spirit has intruded into our life and made us alive together with Christ. We have experienced a down payment to the resurrection. That is, we have been born again. We have experienced a regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we have been made alive together with Christ and raised up with him and seated us in the heavenly places. Is this not what happens when we are born again? Jesus intrudes in our life through the power of his Spirit. Well, of course, as you might imagine, Jesus' deed here causes a significant impression on the crowd. In verse 16, it says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God. That's the right thing, isn't it? We have seen this, or the crowd have seen this child come back to life. This was not done in an upper room. This was done in the midst of a crowd. And the result was fear and worship. Fear, of course, is a sense of awe here, because the people were experiencing the presence of God. It says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen, and God has visited his people. That's right. God has indeed visited his people in Jesus Christ. He is here, and the people experience that sense of fear. And they glorified God and worshiped him. They didn't worship Jesus, they worshiped God for his great work. They recognized the presence of God, that God had indeed visited his people. This was something that was common in the Old Testament, and references to visitations of God when God worked among his people. But if you will, hold your place there and turn forward to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In verses 41 through 44, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And he talks about the fact that justice is coming on Jerusalem and that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And he's probably referring to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70. Then if you look toward the end of verse 44, Jesus says these words, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. In other words, the destruction will be complete. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is saying to Jerusalem, you missed the point for why Israel is here. You missed the point for why Jerusalem was here, and that is Jesus Christ has come. God himself has come. There's been a great visitation, and you missed it. And destruction is coming. But back in Luke chapter 7, the people realized something significant was going on here. And they said that a great prophet has risen. They honored Jesus as a great prophet. And perhaps they are identifying Jesus as one who is like Elijah or Elisha. And you could do this later if you want to look at it, but you can look at 1 Kings chapter 17 or 2 Kings chapter 4, where Elijah and Elisha, both in both cases, raised a son from the dead. In the case of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, this was a son of a widow, the only son of a widow. So there's similarities here. But to look at Jesus and say, you know, another great Elijah has risen, and we're great to, and we're glad to have a prophet here, misses the point. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and see how Elijah raised the sun. He prayed to God. He laid his body over the sun three times and cried out to God to bring life back to this sun. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus spoke a word, and the sun came to life. It's an inadequate view of who Jesus is. Jesus commanded the dead to live. Here he speaks life into being, just as God did in the garden. He is far more than a prophet. He is indeed Lord, as Luke mentions early on in this text. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one sovereign over all. He is the one who is sovereign over death and all of life. This is a great story. It's a short story. There's much packed into it. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Luke, says this: if this were the only passage that survived from the life of Jesus, there is enough in it to reveal to us his sweetness, his excellency, his person, his power, and his saviorhood. We could live the rest of our lives trusting just this much information about the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle is telling us that even death is in his power. Being dead does not put you out of the reach of Jesus or out of the sound of his voice. It reminds me of Psalm 139, where David in this psalm talks about where could I flee from your presence? And one of the statements that the psalmist makes here is, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in other words, if I go to the grave, if I'm dead, if I go to the grave, you are there. You know, it's true for all of us. Unless the Lord comes back, we're going to be in the grave. Our spirits will be with the Lord. If you're in Christ, you will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But this is a reminder that even in death, yes, our spirits are present with the Lord in the intermediate state while body and soul are separated. But we have this hope here that Jesus is with our body in some way, waiting for that day when he comes back and the body will be resurrected. And there will then be unity between the soul and the body forever. Dale Ralph Davis, who's a commentator on Luke, says this about this miracle. He says, such a miracle is a sort of acted parable of what Jesus will do at his second coming. I think that's helpful. This is a picture of this parable, if you will, of Jesus' healing of this widow of Nain's son is like a parable of what Jesus will do when he comes again. The miracle here is a clue, it's a pointer, if you will, a preview of what is to come. And we'll close with this. If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 13 and read through 18. Think about this in light of what we've read this morning in Luke. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church, and he says, "But I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now remember, the metaphor here that Paul is using for death is asleep. Because if you are a Christian and you die, you're not dead. Your body is dead. But your soul is absent from the body and present with the Lord. But it looks like your body is sleeping. So that's what Paul is talking about here. "I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those that have died in Christ. "For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Jesus spoke, and this dead boy came to life. There's going to be a cry of a command, and there will be the dead all over the earth that will come to life. This resurrection here at Nain does not take away our misery and our sadness in death. Death is still an enemy, but it's a condemned enemy. Its days are numbered. We grieve in the midst of unspeakable loss on earth, but we grieve with hope. We are those in Christ that can stare at our enemy, death, and have hope. The hope, of course, here is for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. You can see how this story is a parable of what is yet to come. And that is indeed the promise of God. And it is in this promise that we are called to rest. Let's pray. And Father, again, we thank you for your word, that it tells us the truth about the world we live in, the truth about ourselves. Also gives us the truth about you and what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us hope, to give us life, to empower us to walk in your ways. Lord, I pray that you would grant us the grace again to treasure Jesus above all things, to rest in his word, and continue to look for that day where he is coming again. Grant us the grace that we would anticipate that, and anticipate that with joy. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.